are times when, as believers, we may face the temptation to look down on someone who doesn't yet know Christ, feel like we're smarter or more holy than they are. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us that salvation isn't a result of our own merits. It's nothing we could ever earn. Alistair is teaching today from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're beginning in verse 8.
Are we able to look to a period of time within our lives, a place, a point, a day, a time, when suddenly for us the lights went on, the truth dawned, it became apparent, things that we may have known for a long time suddenly became reality for us? It is that which is a testimony to faith in the risen Christ. And it is just that kind of testimony that Paul provides for us here. I'd like to summarize it in order to help us by noticing it from three vantage points. First of all, let us allow Paul to say to us, this is what I was. I was, says Paul, a persecutor. Secondly, I was premature. You will notice the phrase that is used here. He says, I was abnormally born. When Jesus appeared to me, it was a post-ascension appearance. It wasn't within the time frame of the others. And there was a sense in which there was an abnormality about his appearing, and therefore there was an abnormality about the way in which I was born to faith, and in turn, of course, born to the task of apostleship. He knows that the other apostles had been duly selected and trained and appointed. But in point of fact, when he was set apart to apostleship, he was completely antagonistic to the things of Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is speaking to Agrippa in the time frame that we read, and he describes this shining light, and he says, when the light shone brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions, we all fell to the ground. And it doesn't say, and we heard a voice. It says, and I heard a voice. Can I ask you, have you ever heard the voice of Jesus speak into your life? I'm not talking about an audible voice. Did you ever come to a point in your life where you felt spiritually and physically and emotionally totally bereft and drained of everything? You have tried this and you've been there and you've invested in that and you've tried this entertainment and you've been with this person and that person and in it all you are totally empty. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. And I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And my thirst was quenched, my soul revived. And now I live in him. And I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. And I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. That is the testimony of saving faith. So, this is what I was, says Paul. I was a persecutor. And I was premature. Then he goes on and tells us, this is what I am. Once again, two words. The first word is right there in the text, undeserving. I'm the last, he says. I'm the least. What a contrast, incidentally, with the modern preoccupations of our day. The prevailing thought patterns, as we listen to people continually rhyming off about how deserving they are of everything. As we seek to bolster up one another's faltering egos with phrases like, you deserve it. You've earned it. You owe it to yourself. It's your right. And when men and women live with that kind of notion, they import that into their discoveries of faith. And so they come to faith in the same way. And they assume somehow or another that they can then import all of this drivel into their experience of Christianity. And it will not work because it will not do, because it is not here. Saul looked at the circumstances of his life, and he looked at what God had done in Jesus, and he says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I was a persecutor. He didn't qualify. They hadn't persecuted the church of God, any of the rest of them. He had. I don't think there was a morning that Paul got up that he didn't think about the fact that he'd been the persecutor of the church. But I want to tell you something. He wasn't driven by guilt in his service of Jesus. When he thought about the fact of what he had been, it wasn't with recrimination and with guilt, it was with immense gratitude. There's all the difference in the world between a Christian experience that is driven by gratitude and one that is driven by guilt. And some of you are living your lives driven only by guilt. You keep going back to the dustbins and garbage cans of sin that is long past and over with. And you allow the evil one to bring you back there and say, and rub your nose in it again and again. And you say, oh, I'm so dreadful. Oh, I'm so wretched. Now I better go. I better go and do some good things and try and spend my life doing good things to eradicate all my bad things. Now I know that Jesus died on the cross and I know that fits somewhere, but I know I can't trust solely in that. Excuse me, I've got to go. I've got to be doing. I've got to get it right. I'm so guilty for doing this. No. Paul said, I was a persecutor. But he didn't establish a group called recovering persecutors, you know? Like we would do. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a recovering this. I'm a recovering that. I'm a recovering the next thing. No, you're not. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all the things are new. You're radically different. Yeah, but I remember that. Yes, I know you remember that. And it's good that you remember that. But do not let your recollection of that be that which brings guilt, which then drives your Christian life. But let your recollection of that bring gratitude that Jesus would come and save you from all of that garbage in the past. See? And then you've got a Christian life. Then you've got something that's vibrant. Then you've got something that's attractive. Then you've got something that the world wants to hear about. My faith, says the hymn writer, has found a resting place not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me must plead. I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And when a man or a woman gets to grips with the amazing grace of God, it does a number of things. One, it humbles our hearts. Two, it fills us with joy. And three, it makes us say with Paul, what are you today? And we answer, I am undeserving. He says, look at this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, it issued in action. Now, Paul is referring to the wonder of being set aside as an apostle, and somebody's alert, and they're saying to themselves, well, this is all very interesting, but we're not apostles, so how does this possibly relate to us? Well, in this sense, that the same divine intervention in Paul's life which set him on the task of apostleship was that which brought him to living faith in Jesus. And it is the intervention of God in our lives that brings us to faith in Christ. And therefore, with Paul, we are also those who share in the benefits of his grace. And I want to tell you, loved ones, you know, every so often when you go and travel in England, you come to these places called the Baths. There are some in Bath, which you might expect from the name, old Roman wells. There are some in Ilkley. There's a little fountain in Ilkley on the main street, which has a well from which you're supposed to drink, which will invigorate you. We used to drink of it every so often coming home from school. Actually, we didn't drink of it a lot ourselves, but when new kids came to the school, we would often take them there to drink of it. It was some of the most putrid stuff you ever drank in your life, filled with iron and all manner of stuff. I don't know what it was, but the idea was that if you drank of this, it would invigorate you, and if you took a bath in this, then you'd be up and at it. And some of us as Christians, we need to get back to bathing in these springs. We've got to go bathe in the springs of what Jesus has done for us. As often as it takes to get up and get on. So that we're not carrying around all the dirt and filth and garbage from the past, but we are constantly, as it were, invigorated by the springs of living water which Jesus has made available to us by his death and resurrection. New Testament Christianity is not a performance-based religion. It is a grace-grounded relationship. And sometimes when you hear your pastor preach, you may be tempted to think that what you hear is that you are supposed to go out and perform, and on the basis of your performance, you will be scored against a certain record, and you may do well or you may do poorly. No. The New Testament calls us to activity. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, we are to do. However, it is in our doing that we express our gratitude to God. It is in our living that we reveal the wonder of what he has done. But it is not by our performance that we either get saved or stay saved. It is grace. The undeserved provision of God in Jesus to those of us who are utterly undeserving of his kindness. Some of you folks are probably tired of me going back to the same verses over and over again. But I want you to know, I'll be going back to them ad nauseum. I'll be going back to them till the day I fall over dead. Because more than anything else, I want you loved ones to understand this stuff. Because this is what will keep you in the evil day. This is what will keep you in the battle. The first three chapters of Romans up until verse 20 say this, that we're dead in our sins, we're condemned by the law, and we're helpless to find God. That's the way man is. Dead in his sins, condemned by the law, and helpless to find God. So you got a real problem. That's why in verse 21 it begins, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law that has come through Jesus Christ is available to you who are justified freely by his grace. And in chapter 3:21 through to the end of chapter 5, you have this amazing story of being justified by an alien righteousness, i.e., being set right before God on the basis of what someone else has done. That Jesus died upon the cross, bore God's wrath, was the propitiation for our sins, bore the penalty, bore the curse, bore my punishment, took my place, and because of what he has done in my acceptance of his provision, I am not made righteous, but I am declared righteous in God's sight. So that he now declares me, who has been living in the realm of condemnation, justified. And that's through the end of chapter 5. Well then, says a bright spark, if this is the way it works, and that you have been forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, why then don't we all go out and party? Why don't we go out, let the good times roll? Because after all, if all of the sin has been paid for, then we can just go out and sin like crazy, and then God will show himself as a really forgiving God. That's chapter 6. Just when you were thinking that, the Spirit of God answered it. No, he says, you don't understand. You have been made alive to Christ so that sin is no longer the ruling principle in your life. Not only have you been declared forensically, legally righteous, but you've had the Spirit of God implanted in your life, like when you got married. Not only have you said, I won't get involved with any other women, but within your heart there's this great passionate love for your wife, which says, and frankly, I don't want to. So now the love of Jesus invaded my heart and said, now I delight to do your will. I'm not going to do it perfectly, and that's chapter 7. Because you go into chapter 7, and what do you find? You find the good that you want to do, you don't do, and the bad you don't want to do, you're doing. And the longer you live as a Christian, the more you find yourself in chapter 7, despite what other people tell you. It's one of the most unhelpful things to be continually told that chapter 7 is the pre-converted state. If it is, some of us are all pre-converted, right? We spent last week all pre-converted. Presumably you got converted for 5 minutes and then unconverted for a week and a half and then converted again for another 5 minutes. The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I do. That's Paul's testimony in Romans 7. Sin as a ruling principle in chapter 6 has been broken in my life. It no longer reigns, but it remains. So I live with a continual and irreconcilable war. Chapter 8 then reminds me of the reality of living in the victory of Jesus Christ. And reminds me of the fact that one day I will be glorified and I will be with him. Now, when we come to terms with those simple truths, which are so vital, we realize this, that when we understand the awfulness of our predicament, only then will we be able to magnify God for all of his grace and his goodness. But until we understand the dreadful mess we're in, there is no reason for us to to be rejoicing at having got out of it. Right? I am undeserving. Secondly, I am unrelenting. I am unrelenting. Because I am undeserving, because I'm not worthy of His grace, boy, did I get to work. I didn't work out of guilt. I worked out of gratitude, and I worked harder than all of them. Grace removed my guilt. Grace implanted new life in me. Grace focused my zeal. My concern, says Paul, is not on who I am, but what I am. It's not by the grace of God I am who I am, but I am what I am. God is interested more in what we are than in who we are. First what, then who. And so, he works hard. And then he adds, of course, he says, it wasn't me that was doing all this work, but it's the grace of God that was in me. Now, how do we understand this? Well, we've got to understand it clearly because it's so very important and it's so often misunderstood. There are two extreme approaches to living the Christian life, and here they are. On the one hand, you have these people who tell you that the Christian life is nothing now but one long, major, uphill, horrible struggle that you have to just do your best, pull up your socks every day, wrestle and struggle on towards heaven. You're on your own. Jesus saved you. You're on your own. Do your best. On the other side, there are people who say the key to living the Christian life is doing nothing. What you do to live the Christian life is you lie back in the lazy boy and you just get wheeled around. And indeed, if you start to do anything, you just interfere with what God is doing. So you do nothing and He does everything. And that's the classic let go and let God formula. So people are letting go of everything. They're running out of things to let go of, these people. Because every Sunday they know they're not where they should be. So they know their philosophy is you're supposed to let go. So if they're not where they are, then they can't let go of enough. So they've got to let go of everything. And you can imagine all the things they're letting go of. When you come to the New Testament, you find that the two things are held in perfect tension. Yes, we are supposed to be unrelenting in our pursuit and in our obedience, but it is the very grace that brought us to faith which enables us to live the life. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, classic statement of it. You know it well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like something you're supposed to do. Absolutely. How do I do it? For it is God who works in you to will, in other words, to incline my will and to act according to His good purpose. So the Spirit of God works within our hearts to say, hey, don't you think? And then we do. He does not turn the television off for us. But He works within our hearts and says, you know what? I don't think this fits the Philippians 4:8 deal. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Who does the thinking? We do the thinking. By ourselves? By ourselves. Except that the Spirit of God within our hearts says, hey. So we go forward, we turn it off. An unrelenting pursuit. By His grace working in, we work out what He works in. The same thing you have, and you go into the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 28. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And then notice this fantastic verse, which juxtaposes these two truths perfectly. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. There you've got it. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. I cannot work my soul to save, for this my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Our time is gone. The third thing that we find Paul saying is, this is what I do. This is what I was, a persecutor, premature. This is what I am, undeserving and unrelenting in my service. This is what I do. I preach. I preach. Verse 11, he doesn't preach alone. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. He preaches with purpose. And his purpose is that they might come to believe and that they might go on believing. It's the passion of his heart. And so he ties the whole thing in a lovely knot. He begins in verse 1. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. He goes through these verses. He comes to verse 11 before he moves on to this great subject of the resurrection. And he ties it all up nicely. He ties it with a bow. And he says, and this is what we preached. And this is what you believe. It's imperative that they would know what had been communicated. And it is vital that they would understand its implications. Now let me wrap it up with a couple of thoughts. Notice carefully that Paul's background as a persecutor serves to magnify God's grace in his life. It is not a detriment. It is a very platform to show the wonder of who God is in Jesus. At the same time, his abnormal birth magnifies the grace of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he had a less than perfect physical frame, the fact that he was not brilliant when it came to the task of public speaking, all of these things, far from being detriments, were actually used by the word of the power of God to magnify who Jesus is. He was driven not by guilt, but he was stirred by gratitude. For him, the Christian life was not a matter of performance, but it was a matter of grace. Therefore, if these things are true, the word of God to some of our hearts this morning is this. Why don't you quit trying to be something? And why don't you quit trying to be someone? God is not judging you on the basis of performance. He is accepting you on the basis of grace. Therefore, relax. And then the fruit of the Spirit become the product. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control. And to curtail such things, there's no law.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life. Today's message is titled, The Testimony of the Apostle Paul. To listen again, visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you have access to the entire archive of Alistair's teaching. You can catch up on previous messages in this series or browse through past studies. You'll also have the option to request this series on a CD set at our low cost without any markup. Again, go to truthforlife.org. When Jesus called Paul, he didn't simply call him to salvation, but he also called him to a mission. And the same is true for you and me. Our purpose on earth is to bring the gospel to the whole world. That's our mission at Truth for Life as well. When you donate to support this ministry, you're really engaging in a ministry of your own. You're enabling men and women around the world to have access to clear and relevant Bible teaching without the burden of cost. When you commit to regular giving as a monthly Truth partner, your impact is multiplied throughout the year. You provide the financial stability we need to be able to plan and produce these messages. To express our thanks for your financial support today, we'd love to send you a fun and engaging resource designed for the whole family. It's a 2-week Easter devotional titled Mission Accomplished. This is an excellent way to introduce your son or your daughter, maybe your grandchildren, to the gospel, to help them understand our ongoing mission as believers. Each reading is age-appropriate. There are guided prayers, relevant activities. We believe this devotional will become an Easter tradition, something your family will enjoy for years to come. Request your copy of Mission Accomplished when you donate today by calling 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org/truthpartner. If you'd prefer to mail your donation to us, along with your request for the book, write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your church family this weekend. Then join us Monday when Alistair continues our series titled Life After Death. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.